Good evening. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
It's good to see you. Well, Josh, here we are again.
I know. We won't get tired of standing there ugly mugs.
How are you? Turn my watch party down so I don't get a loop in the side of a loop inside of a loop. So there we go. There we go. Makes it a little more nice and cautious there. So
nice background.
Well, Joshua, how are you?
I'm fantastic. I'm full of some delicious keto lasagna prepared by our favorite chef.
Can I just say this? If I'd have known we would get to pregame in the way in which we did, I'd have done this weeks ago.
Yep.
I'm not kidding you. We had a wonderful dinner. And one of the best things about it was I didn't have to share the bread pudding with you.
There you go. Yep.
Oh my. Oh my. So I feel really important and I feel really intimidated. I told Josh a little bit ago that I could hear all of my systematic theology professors' voices in my head as to not screw this up, you know. So
Caleb said he's feeling better, so that's good.
Yes. Do we have a definitive decision on him yet?
No, not yet.
Okay.
What is, Viviana, what is Keto Taco Bell?
I think that Keto Taco Bell, whatever the old advertisement was.
Keto Taco Bell. Oh, Yo Quiero Taco Bell. Keto Taco Bell, I'm assuming that's maybe you get a taco, take the shell off or something. Watching YouTube on my TV. Sweet. Yeah, we got some YouTube. We have three YouTube watchers. So, oh, she's kidding. Okay. Well, there you go. You had me excited there. I thought there was some Taco Bell menu, secret menu I was missing out on.
Oh, my goodness. My goodness. Well, I'm very excited about this adventure. A little nervous. I'm not going to kid you because this is an elephant.
Yeah.
Let me just say up front, hey, good evening, Brian. Our goal is not to feed you the whole elephant. Our goal is to discuss parts of the elephant, try to answer questions that you may have about the elephant, but the paramount is to encourage you and inspire you to learn to eat the elephant for yourself. Would that be fair and accurate? Accurate.
Accurate. That's very accurate. Yeah, accurate. I agree. When even the concept of systematic theology, you know, it's theology in a systemized manner, and it's a process whereby it's trying, you would like to include everything, but you just can't. And, you know, even Ryrie, as good as he is, you know, he can't include everything. We're not going to include everything. You can't include everything because the study of theology is a study of God. And one of the things we talk about how God is incomprehensible. So, you know, we can't, you know, you can't include everything. So we're just trying to get the highlights and get you to chewing on that elephant on your own.
Yeah, I've got, I can think right off the top of my head, four volumes.
Yeah.
By differing authors on systematic theology. And you brought up a very good point earlier. When you look at their individual works and how far down the hole they go, given the particular area, you really can begin to get a sense of maybe their interests or things. Mm-hmm. And even in Ryrie, we can see that he digs deep mm-hmm. in some and he leaves some a little shallow. But I think also is how large a library do you want to try to write?
Well, there's some of the topics we're going to go over. People write whole volumes of books just on that one topic. So it's just, I mean, think of this as a systematic theology is kind of a survey of theology proper, and so it's exciting because you're going to be able to get a lot of information, a broad perspective. But you know, it's not going to be able to cover everything. There's just no way.
No, not at all. And let me just state this up front. Systematic theology is the logical processing of biblical truth as it pertains to God, his creation, and his word, But at the bottom of it, no matter which well you want to go down, it all is bedrocked on faith.
Right.
That's the paramount thing. And we're not going to give you the coup de grace when it comes to an argument with someone.
Sure.
Everything boils down to, rises up to, whichever you want to go, faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And systematic theology gives us the ability to see things in a systematic way, that it does strengthen our faith, and it also gives us the ability to rely on other parts of our faith when one part of our faith may be feeling a little weak. You can see I've went with a steampunk theme here a little bit, because when I think systematic theology, I think of gears interlocking. And when they're doing it well, it's well. But when they're not doing it well, all manners of problems persist. I'm going to have to close my blind. The sun's coming out.
I'm just happy you know the phrase steampunk. I'm impressed. Hey,
what can I say?
Every day, it's just.
I don't know everything. I just try to know a little bit about a lot.
So multifaceted. The onion that is Jimmy Vaughn just continues to peel off layer by layer.
I am an onion. I really am. I even make myself cry sometimes. So the way we want this to work, ladies and gentlemen, is this. We are going to walk through, kind of skim and discuss. We welcome your questions. And we're going to do our dead level best to address them inside the hour that we have, right? But if you have the book, we can't encourage you enough to read ahead of our getting together. If you do not have the book, then enjoy. Enjoy the conversation. Enjoy the process. And if you have a question, we'd like to hear that too. But again, the beauty about this is we're coming together to meditate on, to discuss, and to value God and His Word and the attributes of God. So, I mean, we've already won that we're here to do this, but we hope that this will help encourage you and strengthen you in your faith, because, you know, systematic theology, when you use phrases like that, sometimes people get intimidated and they think, well, you know, only the pastors can have that. No, that's not the truth. God's word is for everyone. Thank you, Luther. It's for everyone, and it's for you too. And our goal, our greatest goal here is not to create a greater dependence upon us, but a greater independence from us as you know how to know God more intimately. That's the goal of every pastor, is to work himself out of a job. It's an oxymoron, but there we are. That being said, and in the effort of keeping it inside of 1 hour, Josh, I'm going to push the boat away from the shore. If you'll grab the steering wheel, and if you want to launch us where you want to go.
Let's do it.
We'll do this. So, yes.
So we're going to start
with my text.
There you go. Buddy
always wonders what my desk looks like. This is a lot.
Yeah.
So anyway, all right, Josh, lead on, sir.
Well, you know, we put out the syllabus, Jimmy did, of the different sections we're going to do. So in week one, we're actually going to start in section two, the living and true God. It's not because section one isn't important, but we all kind of agree and understand a lot of that. So we wanted to hit the highlighted sections of this book. So we're going to start in section two, and section two starts with chapter four, which is talking about the knowledge of God. And the first thing that kind of stuck out to me about this chapter was this. It says the scripture attests to two facts. There's a tension we have to understand: the incomprehensibility — that's a nice word there — the incomprehensibility of God and the knowability of God. Basically, we hold both of these truths to be self-evident, as they say. God is both incomprehensible in the sense that our mind cannot grasp him, just and as simple as he's infinite and we are, at least right now, finite, and the finite cannot grasp the infinite. But at the same point in time, God has made himself known. He is not some deity that resides somewhere far beyond to where we have no idea who he is or what he is or what he thinks or knows or wants us to do. He is both incomprehensible and knowable. We can both not fully grasp him, or even the, you know, we're going to talk later about some of his attributes. We can't even grasp some of his attributes, but we can also know him in a very real, personal, relational sense. So to me, that's just, I know that's the first page, but the fact that God is both incomprehensible and knowable is amazing. And it's also something that we have to balance both of that, because if we make God too knowable, too comprehensible, we can lower him to us, to our level. You know, I think about some of those, you know, Jesus is my bro, Jesus is my homeboy kind of, you know, attitudes towards God. But if we make him too incomprehensible, then we get kind of that old deist idea that God just kind of started everything off, let it go. And we can't even, you know, we can't pray to him, we can't know him, we can't have a personal relationship with him. So we have to keep both these things in perspective and well balanced, or we kind of lose the whole thing.
You know, it's funny because it sounds like an oxymoron. It really does. But one of the things I know I have experienced, one of the things I've had many profs tell me in my early days at Bible college, and quite truthfully, I think any believer has experienced, is the more you know, the more you know you don't know. Now, I know that sounds like a word salad, but the more that you know God, the greater he becomes.
Right.
And not only in what we know, but in what we don't know. Because, you know, let's just throw out heaven. Well, what we know it is, the Bible tells us, but then what do we not know? I mean, it's just so.
Yeah.
As we study, systematic theology is the knowing of the unknown. And in the knowing of the unknown, we become more aware of what we do not know. And it's a beautiful tandem tension. And Josh, I think you knocked it out of the park. The human response to that tandem tension, because I don't know if you know this, but humans don't tend to like tension.
Right.
The response to that tandem tension is either to elevate self or to de-elevate God. That is problematic on both ends. But when we can plant our feet firmly on faith and see God for who he is and trust him for who we don't understand, then we begin to see a process of growing faith. And I'm getting cold chills just thinking about it, because, you know, God is just, it's such an incredible contemplation. So
if you could truly understand God, if you could, who wants to worship a God that is on your own level? Who wants to worship a God that you fully understand and fully like that? You can, if you can fully understand God, then you can put God in a box. If you can fully comprehend God, then you can, you know, he is in a sense beneath you. And so we have to be really careful, because there's all these man-made deities and man-made religions that you can fully understand. But with God, you know, there's even his attributes, like I said, we're going to talk about it, but like the fact that he existed before the beginning of time, you know, like we can't fully grasp that. We can't fully understand that.
It'd be like going to see a whodunit movie and tell you whodunit in the introduction.
Yeah.
You're like, why am I wasting my time with the rest of this? If I am God, I'm really disappointed.
Speaking of Knives Out is on Amazon Prime. I don't know if you've seen that movie or not. That's a good movie. But anyway, that's not officially recommended by the church. That's just a side thing. Yeah, don't judge us. But I love a good whodunit. And further on, it talks about how, you know, for us, the only infallible canon, the only for determining true truth is the written word of God. He talks about nature and the word of God, and he's going to talk about the difference between general and special revelation later. But I would like to make the point. He says that nature can be limited and can be misread by mankind, and I want to caution us as well. So can the word of God. You know, I taught one of the Sunday morning lessons. I taught about how anytime we teach on the Bible, it's an interpretation, and so there is a degree of, yes, God's word is how we determine truth, but people misinterpret or misread God's word, just like they can misinterpret and misread nature. And that's why it's so important to really have a solid grasp and foundation, so that when you hear those things, because somebody, we've all heard it, people can put, say, a verse or a passage, and they can make it sound really, really good, but it can be some of the worst heresy you've ever heard. I mean, they use the Bible to preach health, wealth, gospel, all kinds of stuff.
Right.
So, you know, that we have the Bible, we have the scripture, and with that, we can understand so much about God. But even that is not, even though it could be simple, we've talked about this before, it's not easy. It's very rarely easy, and we know that all good things
and
it is never easy.
And biblical interpretation and application always must filter through the systematic theology,
right?
Because for it to be truth, it will not conflict.
Yeah.
With now, will it wholly complement one thing or another? Well, it may not be all about that. But what we do know is it will not conflict. God's word will never conflict its stated truth and its implied truth. And that's very important. That's one of the ways that you can learn how to most accurately read, understand, and apply the word, is when you understand what those systematic pillars. So the systematic theology are the non-movables. They're like the load-bearing walls inside of faith. And if you don't know what those are, then a builder can sell you anything. That, you know, a builder can make it look like the Taj Mahal, when quite truthfully, it's just, you know, one storm away from being a pile of sticks. And so, yes, you know, that phrase about eisegete, that's when we read into God's word.
Right.
Well, God warns us about doing that. Because you can read into it anything you want it to be. And when we do exegete, that's where God's word speaks to us. And that's where that interlocking tension must be maintained if we seek to have biblical accuracy.
Definitely agreed. And as we go through this, Jimmy mentioned it, but please, any comments, anything that sticks out to you, questions, we want this to be as interactive as possible. So if we skip over something that you thought was important or that stuck out to you, that you had a question of, please let us know. Please type it up so we can interact with it.
Right.
And as we go into it, this is kind of a short chapter, and I know we have several chapters to get through, but the other thing in this chapter, towards the end, kind of on page 29, it talks about these prerequisites to the knowledge of God. And for me, the thing that stuck out the most was that God initiated his self-revelation. So in other words, what he's saying is that it says the knowledge of God differs from all other knowledge, and that man can have this knowledge only as far as God reveals it. So all these other things in life we can discover, you know, we go into space, we go into Mars, hopefully we'll go to Mars one day, humans will, you know, all these kinds of things. And we discover knowledge, right? Because we journey to it, we explore it, we mess with it, we figure it out, we discover these things. But with God, we didn't stumble upon God. We didn't discover God. We didn't discover knowledge about God. Everything that we know about God, in terms of any kind of knowledge and specifics, is because God has revealed it to us, either through general or special revelation. That's what we'll talk about. And that's what's so crazy. That's what's different about knowledge of God versus all of the kinds of knowledge, is all of the kinds of knowledge we've explored and discovered and figured it out. But, and so we can kind of pat ourselves on the back, right? As we have all these amazing inventions. Caleb was talking about earlier today, he made some posts on Twitter about how he can move Spotify from his phone to his computer and listen to the whole song, the same song, just seamlessly, can transition from listening to one to the other. And he's like, we're living in the future, right? Well, we can pat ourselves on the back with all this technology we've invented, but we can't pat ourselves on the back about any knowledge of God, because we only know any of that stuff because he's revealed it to us.
Right. And you know, you mentioned the revelation between the general revelation and the special revelation, and I was thinking about that, and I've got an illustration. So the general revelation is what is in creation. So when you think about general revelation, what are some things that we can learn just by observing creation? Well, we can learn that there's a beginning and an end. because right. there's shores and oceans, right? Mm-hmm. We can believe there's life and death because things live and things die. We can even foresee that unexpected, unintended, undeserved actions can transpire. And when I think of that, I think of a deer that gets up, it goes out to eat, happens onto a highway, bad things happen. No, no transgression, it's just a bad thing, right? You look at any creation that in our world, I don't know about you, but I look at birds and fish and I think there has to be the God because he says, blue, you stop here and yellow, you start here. That's incredible.
Right.
I mean, you could put green grass in a black cow and make white milk. How? How? So that's the general revelation. And then God gives us specific revelation. And I liken it to this. Did you ever study maps? I'm a nerd, and I study maps. Well, look, probably the best picture of the night. I love to look at globes. Now, I don't know how accurate this one is. I hadn't looked too closely. But general revelation is when you're just looking at the globe and you go, oh, well, here's Africa, and here's Uganda, and you come over here, and you go, here's Asia, and there's India. You get a general sense of this is where this is. I had a test today. I was watching the Weather Channel, and they were showing the Gulf Coast states, something weather-related. And I looked up, and I considered myself a bit of a, you know, and I said, okay, Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, because I hadn't looked at those states in forever, right? And then specific revelation or special revelation is you're not just studying the map, but you would study the individual, not the ocean, the individual country. And so that's what we're going to be doing in systematic theology. God has given us general revelation, and we're going to take the opportunity to look at some of the specific elements of God. So there you go.
I think it's a great analogy, and I'm a nerd for maps as well. In fact, when Sarah and I went to Seattle for our anniversary, there was a store just devoted to maps. And anyway, if you go to Seattle, you have to check it out because it's just an entire store with all kinds of different maps and globes and all kinds of stuff. So it'd be right up your alley as well. But that I think that's a great point. We've got general revelation, but to really know more about God, for him to reveal to us these specifics, we've got to get more focused and kind of more, you know, more specific, more detailed on what we're looking at. And in chapter 5, that's kind of what we're talking about here. We moved from chapter 4 to chapter 5. We've talked about these kind of characteristics of general revelation. And in that chapter, if you read it, he kind of goes through some basic arguments. So he talks about the cosmos. And, you know, I think Mom mentioned, she said there's order and intelligent design. You know, that's an aspect of general revelation. You don't have to have the Bible, like Jimmy was saying, to look at the world and see that there's an order to it, to see it's not just chaos, to see that there's some kind of intelligent design. And what that's one of the kind of primary or first things that people should notice, you know, just the order that math has and all those kind of things. Chapter 5 is Viviana going down a rabbit hole. Yeah, I mean, it's general revelation. In Romans 1, he talks about it. Romans 1, he goes through how, you know, there's so much about God just by looking at nature that even if you didn't have the Bible, there's an expectation that you would be able to tell that there is a designer. You know, it talks about it kind of the first part about creation. It says the universe is an effect that requires an adequate cause. The idea you might have heard about it, and it's called the unmoved mover or the uncaused cause that Plato talks about. And he's not even a Christian, but even he can look at nature and say, oh, there has to be some kind of uncaused cause. There has to be some kind of unmoved mover. In other words, there has to be somebody who kind of got this whole thing going, because that's how everything happens. Everything has to have a designer. Everything has to have a beginning. Every ball that rolls has to have somebody that pushed it. And we don't even need the Bible for that. We can just look at everything around us and go, there has to be something that caused or created or moved all of this stuff.
Now, you know, one of my weird wonders is this in the design is when I think about hair, You know, you think of the different textures of the hair just on our body. How does that come to be without intentional design?
Right.
What keeps us from looking like a 70s shag carpet?
Some people might think I get going like that.
and that's not even in my genetics, but it's an amazing thing. It's like the nose. If the nose wasn't divinely designed that it points down, you would risk drowning every time you went out in the rain. I mean, it's the little things.
Yeah.
That, you know, the devil's in the details, they say, but it is an incredible thing. And I've told some of you young fathers now that there is nothing more demanding of at least embracing divine design than when you see the process of life being given.
We have a question from the participant.
All right. When you read into God's word, that's called eisegete or eisegesis.
And that's spelled E-I-S, not, yeah, it's E-I-S.
Yeah, you mean to try to spell it?
And that's contrasted with what Jimmy does, which is he exegetes. Yes. So you might have heard Jimmy talk about how he's an exegetical preacher. So that's where instead of reading into God's word, you're reading God's word and you're pulling the truth out of it and explaining it. That's exegeting God's word. Eisegeting is when you have some kind of agenda or some kind of point that you want to make and you read that into God's word. And unfortunately, and we're not on here to bash any other churches or anything, there's a lot of popular pastors and televangelists that do a whole lot of eisegeting and not a whole lot of exegeting.
Yes.
And here's the kicker. Exegeting is way more difficult than eisegeting. Because eisegeting is just, you've got an agenda, an idea. I said agenda. I'm sounding real hick now. You have an agenda or an idea, and all you have to do is find a verse that you can kind of twist or make sound the way you want it to, and you pump those out. So Jimmy, you know, he'll go through, he goes exegetical. He'll go through books a lot of the time, or even if he's not going through a book, he's going through a topic. He's got passages where he pulls out the truth of God's word. And it's tough. Being an exegete is a lot harder than being an eisegete.
Well, and you know, one of the benefits to be into exegetical study is it's the way you know the Bible better. That's the reason I started like with the Jerusalem Council is, mm-hmm. you know, we're going to see this whole kind of nugget here. But it also doesn't allow us to skip the difficult stuff.
Yeah.
There's some difficult things in the scripture, you know, and a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the relational split between mm-hmm. Paul and Barnabas, would it be really easy to step over that or to make that something else? But, you know, you've got to take the whole word, and even the difficult things have things for us. So, yeah, to eisegete, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to, and you can gaslight people all the time.
Oh, yes. Yeah. He goes kind of talks through the cosmological argument, and there's basically two options. Either nothing, there's a cause and effect, and either we all see the effect, we all agree that there's the effect. He calls it the world, you can call it the cosmos, which is kind of the universe, everything that we have. And option one is either nothing caused this effect, the world or the universe, or something did it, something eternal, eternal matter or eternal chance or an eternal God. And, you know, he kind of talks through these different arguments. That's the cosmological argument. He talks about the teleological argument. We've kind of combined those because that's the idea that there's so much purpose and order and design into the world. The famous illustration he uses is William Paley's The Watchmaker, which kind of goes well with our design that Jimmy mentioned. So you've got the cosmological, which is this, everything's cause and effect. So if there's an effect, there has to be a cause. And you can look at your homework and go to Plato and look up uncaused cause. And then the teleological argument, that's looking at everything. There's all this design, you know, and if you find a watch on a beach somewhere, you're not going to think, oh my goodness, the ocean produced this watch. You're going to go, somebody made this watch. Somebody designed this watch. There's too much order and design elements to it to just kind of randomly, you know, form itself. And then one of the last ones he does, or he does a few, he does two more. The other one he does is called the anthropological argument. He combines a few different ones, and this is talking about mankind itself, and it asks, you know, how can man, a moral, intelligent, living being, be explained apart from a moral, intelligent, living God? So it says, you know, if we're creating God's image, you can kind of tell some aspects of God's character, who God is, by how we are, how we were designed. Although obviously not fully, because we're sinful and fallen and all those kinds of things, but just the fact that there's morality, intelligence, the fact that we're alive, you know, those kind of elements you can tell from God. And the last one he mentions is the fun ontological argument, which is, it's this based on the study of being. So for, if you have just a lot of time in your hand, you can read some Anselm or Descartes, or Hegel, or some Kant. Those are from my, I'm minored in philosophy, so those names are bringing up nightmares in my brain from reading some of those. But basically, to make the ontological argument in a nutshell, and not for me to go into my possible world soapbox, it's just the concept that if God is possible, then he must exist, because one of the God being infinite, God having to exist as one of his attributes. Well, if this most perfect being, as he talks about, includes existence as a part of that, and we can think about it, or it's possible, since the idea of existence is contained in this idea of the most perfect being, then the most perfect being must naturally exist. We won't go too much into that, because this is a real, of all the arguments, this one is the most kind of philosophical. This one's the most kind of headbangy. But just to make it as simple as possible, since we can conceive of God, and our conception of God includes God who exists as an attribute of being the most perfect being, as he talks about here, then God must exist. Anyway, it can be really interesting. You get up to all kinds of like fun possible world stuff, but I think he sums it up a little bit. He says it's deductive, but it's also inductive. Where does the idea of God come from? You know, we can't just think up the idea of God for ourselves. There has to be this idea that if God can't exist, then he must exist. So I don't know how many people that's like convinced over the years, how many people have just denied God's existence and don't believe in God, and then they read about the ontological argument from Anselm or something, and then they're like, that's it, I'm sold.
I think that was the sermon this Sunday I got saved.
Yeah. But it, you know, it is fun.
Kind of to your point, you know, the Bible says that we are created in the image of God, you know, one, and that we are eternal beings. But I believe there is a fingerprint, because I can't say 100%, because I don't know 100% of the people, but there's something in the human design that needs, longs for, and hopes for something greater. You know, we talked about it. If you grew up and you really, really, really believe that you've got 70, 80 years at best, the natural response to that would be to be as self-centered and selfish as you would be, because you've only got a limited time, and there's no benefit to giving to others. There's no return other than taking. It would be a maddening thing.
Yeah.
And then to find ourselves in moments of great struggle, uncertainty, our heart longs for something beyond the known that gives us peace and comfort. And it truly is an amazing thing. And I know that even myself found myself longing. Even the night of my accident with my mother, one of the last things I did before her passing was pray. You know, an 11-year-old kid who had been to church. Oh man, I bet I'd been in a church less than five times.
Wow.
You know, now I did have the influence of my, you know, my Appalachian Pentecostal grandma, but as an 11-year-old in the midst of what he knew was danger, something in me reached out. It's a pretty powerful thing.
Yeah, I agree. And he talks about kind of the benefits or the value of general revelation. And he says, you know, he has three different kind of things. And number two or B, he says, is to give weight to the case for theism, or just the argument that God exists. And although none of these arguments are enough to bring someone into a saving relationship with Jesus, it should be a comfort to all of us as Christians that what we find in the Bible is strengthened or bolstered by what we see outside of the Bible. So when we look at the universe, when we look at the order, when we look at even when you get into philosophy, you know, and you study some of these people like Descartes and stuff, there's all this support for the truths that we find in Scripture. And so even though that's not enough to save us, that should, as a Christian, kind of give us some encouragement that it's not like we read the Bible and then we look at the world and go, oh my goodness, I mean, it's kind of a fantasy, because we look in the world and we see something completely different than what the Bible says, you know, but we see all this revelation as far as general revelation. It should at least give you an encouragement that the truth that we find in Scripture is evidenced by what we see outside of it.
Right. And I think, you know, one of the things we were visiting with earlier was the necessity of absolute.
Right.
You know, one of the things as believers, we, you know, there are absolutes, and general revelation tells us there's absolutes. Something is either alive or it's not alive. There's an absolute there. And then as believers, there have to be absolutes. And the absolutes are the theology, and the absolutes, as we look at it, if we want to be sound, growing, and influencing, we must grow to a place of absolutes in our life.
Right.
When we think of children, you know, children can weigh back, you know, they could sway back and forth. I like fish, I don't like fish, those things. But when we become mature, we have some absolutes. And one of the great challenges we face right now in the capital C church is the immaturity of believers to the point of firming up the absolutes.
Mm-hmm.
There's just, and you'll, anyway, so I'm getting a little lost in my own word salad in my head, but.
Well, that's a great point. I remember I was having a conversation with somebody who didn't believe in God, and we got to the point, we talked our way back up, you know, and basically I discovered that he didn't believe that truth was absolute. He didn't believe in absolute truth. He believed truth was relative. And so I got, and it was a really friendly conversation, but I said, man, I can't talk to you about God if you don't even believe in absolute truth. Like, we've got to discuss that, because
right.
If you don't believe in that, if you believe truth is subjective, then it really doesn't matter. You know, our conversation about God is kind of moot. So it is important to kind of, you know, sometimes, you know, we want to start with Jesus, and we always should, but as you talk with people, what you'll find out is that, listen, if you're trying to discuss God, the existence of God, or what Jesus did with somebody who doesn't even believe that truth is absolute, you're kind of, you know, you're throwing some stuff against the wall that's just not going to stick.
It would be like trying to hold a conversation about a sunset with an individual that was blind.
Sure. Or ask them to describe, if you're trying to ask somebody to describe it, you know, hey, what do you see? You know, it's just like, well, there's no frame of reference there. I think that's a good point. You know, you have to be speaking the same, you know, another way to say it is trying to talk to someone and you don't speak the same language.
Right.
You know, if I tried to speak to somebody who spoke Russian, I'm sorry, we can't really hold much of a conversation. I think I know da, I think that's a Russian word. But other than that, right. You know, I know the word vodka. I think that's a Russian word. I don't know. Like, but you know, we can't have a discussion unless we're speaking the same language. And it's the same thing here. If you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the truth is absolute, then you're not speaking the same language at all.
Without going too far down the hole, that's part of the struggle our culture is in right now.
Sure.
Is our culture at many ports has lost the fact that there must be absolute truth.
And here's the reason why a lot of people do, why I think, and you can tell me your opinion, why I think that we've kind of abandoned absolute truth, is because if truth is absolute, that necessitates that basically means there's a higher power above us. At least truth is above us, because if truth is absolute and not subjective, then you and I can't come up with it. So that means that there's at least truth above us. And it's a very short journey from going, well, there's truth above us, to going, well, there's an author of that truth above us.
Well, so if you want a question is if there is a truth, then who's the authority, the author of that truth? And it's absolutely, it's a short walk. And then there's an accountability for the truth and to the truth. And that is the struggle. I mean, it really is. You know, if I'm only accountable to me, that opens up a whole world of things. And
Jason says he used Google Translate for the Russian. Now, Jason, what if you had Google Translate so you could speak to your dogs? You could hear what that is. You'd probably be right all over that, man.
That'd be awesome. So, yes, absolute truth is absolutely important.
And that's a T-shirt right there.
That's right. We absolutely must come to some foundational convictions as it pertains to many things, you know, the word of God and things. And there are certain things in life that just aren't negotiable. And to negotiate them means that you're giving away the comfort and the authority. And, you know, I hate to use the word because it gets thrown around so much, or the phrase, it's a slippery slope.
Sure.
When you start giving those things away. So, yep.
I agree. And then we move on to chapter 6, it talks about the perfections of God. Pages 41 through 50 go through a lot of these perfections. So, Jimmy, I'm going to kind of put you on the spot here. We haven't talked about it, but the people have requested. they want to know your favorite perfection of God. And that doesn't mean that you dislike any of them or whatever. And I know maybe it's like picking between your favorite kid. Or picking a favorite kid, but of these attributes of God, which is maybe the nearest and dearest to your heart, or the one that you rely on the most? And if you pick love, that's cheating. You can't pick love. That's just. And I'll just say the titles for people that don't have the book. So he catalogs the perfections of God, and he says eternity, freedom, holiness, immutability, which means that God is unchangeable, infinity, love, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, righteousness, simplicity, sovereignty, truth, and unity. You got lots of good options there. You got to pick one.
Okay. If I were just going to choose one, because I believe that all things attached to things. This is a spaghetti answer, not a waffle answer. I'm picking immutability.
Oh, the fancy one.
Yeah. And so let me read that for those who may not have it. Immutability means that God is unchangeable and thus unchanging. This does not mean that he is immobile or inactive, but it does mean that he is never inconsistent or growing or developing. God is, God was, and God will be. Now, the reason that I chose that one is because in life, everything changes.
Right.
My dad and I were having an incredible conversation the other day about life and choices and change. He shared with me that not too long ago, he had a motorcycle and he sold the motorcycle and he was riding it. And he said, Jimmy, he said, I realized that this was probably the last time that I would ride a motorcycle. And so that changes. And I said, well, you know, it's amazing. There's things in life that change by choice. He sold the motorcycle by choice. But then there's also things in our lives that change not by choice. We wouldn't choose them. But one of the things that brings me a great deal of comfort now, and this is the caveat, because the fact that God does not change is comforting so long as what I want isn't in conflict with what he wants.
Right.
For immutability to really resonate in you to the best of your being, You have to be willing to say, thy will be done. And that is a huge enchilada.
Yep. Even Jesus struggled with that.
Even Christ struggled with that. Because when you say that, if you're half a Christian like I am, one of the first things you think is, Lord, don't ask me to prove it.
Right.
And I think I think one of the reasons this would be mine too is early in my life, we were a whisper away from me losing my bride. And I can remember like it was yesterday asking my pastor, what do I pray? And he said, pray for the Lord's will to be done. And I knew what that meant. I did. I mean, I knew, it. But I had a peace. Now, was I terrified? Absolutely. My stomach hurts a little bit thinking about it all these years later. But the fact that God does not change means that I can trust everything about him.
Right.
The one thing in my relationship to God, in my fellowship with God, that changes is me.
Right.
I'm the one. And so I know it's going to hurt sometimes. I know I'm not going to like it sometimes. I know I'm not going to agree with it sometimes. But the beautiful thing is God has been consistently patiently, even if I don't like it, I can trust him.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
I love it, immutability. And I will go with omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present with his whole being at all times. And that is just so comforting. Again, if you are doing what God wants you to do, if you're being disobedient, as we all are sometimes, then it maybe isn't super comforting that God is there. But especially in the dark times, like you're talking about, in the trying times, in the times where you might be scared or terrified or whatever, the knowledge that God is there, not just there in some kind of, whatever abstract sense, but there in a very real present sense is incredibly comforting and mind-blowing, and something that I probably don't think, it's so difficult to conceive of. But the fact that God is everywhere present with his whole being. So it's not like, God's only got 1% of his attention that can be focused on you. Because of his omnipresence, ability seems like a strange word to use, but you get what I'm saying, this ability that he has, he is able to be with you in the midst of suffering or pain or whatever, completely, in a very real way. There's no other. I've studied a lot of religions. I don't know any other religion that says that their God has that, aspect, attribute.
So can I split some hairs?
Sure.
Okay, in the omnipresence, yes, that is extremely comforting. What's interesting about the omnipresence is this. We want it, like you said, so long as we're in the good lane.
Yes.
And we most assuredly want it when we're in the troublesome lane.
Yes.
But when we are in the disobedient lane, it's amazing how in my mind, I'm seeing the radio getting turned down.
Yep. You're right.
Now, how about this? And I'll let you elaborate on this. This is free class. The omnipresence of God includes every human being. Would you agree?
Yes.
But the omnipresence of God is a different experience from a believer and an unbeliever.
Yes.
The difference between having God out here and having God in here is indescribable.
Well, the only way that you can appreciate or understand or experience God out here is if you have God in here. It's almost like when you're breathing, you breathe really cold air. Mm-hmm. If you're outside, you breathe, and you've been in Russia, so I'm sure that was pretty cold air. So you're breathing in really cold air. Well, then you feel it in your lungs. It feels cold in your lungs. You can feel that cold air actually inside of you. And I think that, for a lot of people, unless you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you can't really fully experience God outside that is outside.
you know, in my mind, I'm seeing, you know, when you go to a ball game and they sing the national anthem, and I pray to the Lord they don't stop that ever. Now, I stand there as a 55-year-old man. I am not a veteran. That's probably one of the poorest choices I made as a young adult, is not going into the service. I am not a veteran, but my father, my grandfather was a veteran. I have niece, nephew who are veterans. I have veterans, but I myself am not one. That being said, I have been around the world and I have seen what America affords me and the price that was paid for me to have what I have is very real and palatable to me. Let me just say this. This could change our world if we could pack up some of our fellow Americans to take a small trip somewhere else, albeit briefly, to understand what America is in light of what other things are not. That's, man, that is politics at its best. But when you stand around during the national anthem, it stirs me. Because I understand the price, right?
Right.
And I'll stand there, I'll cover my heart, take my hat off, no matter how ridiculous my hair looks. And then you look over there, and there's someone, and they're not getting it. You know, they're doing something, maybe nothing. They might not be paying any attention at all. The same America I enjoy is the same America they enjoy, but the intimacy of it. And yeah. There is nothing more heartbreaking than being with someone who is grasping for only what the internalized presence of God can afford them.
Right.
Oh, my goodness.
Now we have we've got about 10 minutes and we've got to go. We've got to talk through the Trinity. So briefly. Yeah, I know. So in chapter 7, we're going to kind of skip over that a bit. That's going through the names of God, and that can be a really beneficial study to talk about. There's some interesting things about, you know, Yahweh and Jehovah and all this kind of stuff. Just know that there is meaning behind all these names of God, and that, you know, but when you read God or Lord in your Bible, it's one of these names. It can be different names and they mean different things, but they're all talking about the same person, obviously. And, you know, it talks about some of the Hebrew words, some of the Greek words. And it's a fun chapter. But as far as our study, I think we should probably go ahead and get to chapter 8, talking about the Trinity, or as he entitles it, the Triunity of God. And again, if there's questions, comments as we go through this, please kind of bring it up. I just wanted to touch on something talking about on page 64. I found it really interesting. Ryrie surveys a history of this doctrine. And one of the things that I want to mention is that we read a word in the Bible, and in 2020, we think about that word and we have a concept of it. But we have to understand is these terms like Holy Spirit, they didn't just pop out of the air in Israel in the first century and then pop into America in 2020. There was a process where people tried to wrestle with the truth of God and really understand it and explain it. And it's a process to a degree that is still happening. And so I really love his survey of the history of this doctrine. Some people might find it not that interesting, but I thought it was really interesting. And the very first thing he mentions, the very first issue in this history is the, what he calls monarchianism. And basically, at the end, he talks about how there's this idea of the Trinity where it views Jesus as a man who was given special power by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And the more influential version of it, it attempted to not only maintain the unity of God, but also the full deity of God by asserting that the Father became incarnated in the Son. And it has all these different names, like Sabellianity, I can't even say it. It's got all these different terms, but one of them is this representative who taught that the persons in the Godhead, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were modes in which God manifested himself. So really quickly, this is known as modalism. And unfortunately, I've met a lot of Bible-believing Christians who believe this and don't know that they believe a heresy. In fact, the earliest heresy on the Trinity. And the heresy is basically this, that instead of viewing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three equal but distinct persons, they see it as just, oh, well, God, sometimes God is God the Father, and then down here he's God is God the Son, and then sometimes he's God the Holy Spirit. But they're all just like mode. They're all just hats, characters, basically, masks that God puts on. If you want the hats, maybe is the easiest way to put it. Sometimes God's wearing the God the Father hat, and then he has to go over here, and he has to put on God the Son hat, and he's got to go over here and put on God the Holy Spirit hat. That is not the Trinity. Now, we will never fully understand the Trinity this side of heaven, because we're talking about infinity and all these kinds of three distinct beings that are one. We don't worship three gods, we worship one. But God does not exist in different modes. He's not sometimes God the Father, sometimes God the Son. He's not sometimes God the Holy Spirit. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal but distinct and unique all the time. So I just wanted modalism. I can't tell you how many times people mention it or give an example. And it's actually just some fancy way to hide or to disguise this heresy of modalism. So don't be a modalist, okay? That's my lesson for tonight.
That again is mankind trying to make God kind of man.
Yep.
That's a t-shirt. Now, let me tell you about one evangelist. He usually wore all white suits, who once proposed a trinity of trinities, that each of the trinity had its own trinity. Yeah. Like, that's the only problem I had with him. So, you're talking about, Josh, is this the process by which we understand God? Sometimes we can think that somewhere, just everything we have came into being. But there is the ongoing illumination of man. Now, that's not to be mistaken for ongoing revelation. Revelation right. is new and unique.
Right.
In my humble opinion, I believe new revelation is ceased. I believe God has given us his word and but we have ongoing illumination. That's where our minds begin to comprehend, understand, and grasp biblical truth in light of systematic theology. It has been my experience that those who hold to and espouse and practice ongoing revelation more often than not find themselves in conflict with known biblical truth. First of all, I don't want that responsibility. Second of all, we haven't even grasped, much less practiced, all that God has already given to us.
Right.
If I were God, I'd go, I've given you enough. Do that. Then come see me. I mean, we haven't even gotten down love thy neighbor.
Right.
And it's amazing how humanity always wants something more. And it seems to me that the something more always tends to go towards something wanted.
Yep.
So let's not be mistaken about continuing revelation. God has given you his word. As a believer, he has given you his Holy Spirit. And he is giving you growing illumination of his word. That's one of the greatest things. I remember once when I was in scouting, I got to go down in an old gold mine, and there's a lot of stories connected to it, but we went about 2 miles back in there, and that's where I had first saw absolute black.
Mm-hmm.
Miners are trained that in a collapse to close their eyes, because you will go blind trying to see. Your eyes will work so hard to see something that'll actually damage them and blind you. But I can remember walking up out of that mine, and then way off in the distance, there was a speck of light. And the closer I got to it, the brighter and the larger that light came. That is progressive illumination. The more we walk towards God's word, the more we study, the more we practice, the brighter it becomes, the more we know, and the more we know, guess what? The more we realize we don't know. But that's a beautiful thing.
That's a great illustration. I've got a final thought, and then I'll let you have the final thought as we kind of wrap up this hour. But one thing, and hopefully this has been illuminating for you, but, and I would agree with Jimmy, we have to be careful. And I think about like the King James version of the Bible. King James version of the Bible the good that it has done over the centuries is incalculable. The amount of believers who have read it, all that kind of stuff. But we have new translations partially now because we have uncovered translations or source documents of the Bible that allow us to better translate it. That doesn't mean that, you know, we have some new revelation. It just means we have some new understanding or some more information. We have more pieces to the puzzle. And as we go through and there's more archaeological finds and there's stuff like the Dead Sea Scrolls, that increases our illumination, our understanding about God and his word. And we need to embrace that. We know that there's, you know, there's no Joseph Smith, you know, Books of Mormon out there waiting for us to be found, right? But there is a better understanding. We can always, we can clean the lens and focus more clearly and develop better understanding about the things of God and his word. And so, you know, that's always an ongoing process, both for us as individuals and us as a church as we go throughout history. Hopefully we uncover more and more and we learn more and more, and that just gives us a better foundation and better understanding and more faith and increases our faith on who God is. So hopefully as we go through this basic theology, the study of systematic theology, it does something similar for you where we're not trying to save anybody here. That's you need to listen on Sunday mornings for that. But here, hopefully the foundational elements of your faith are strengthened and supported, and you learn new things and become illuminated. So that's my thought. And I turn it over to Jimmy. I'm going to give him the full screen.
Oh, no. The whole screen. Wait a minute. Well, I want to thank you guys for being here. I want to send a special shout out to my watching party. I see some wonderful people over there, and I want to say thank you for being here. Our goal really is to encourage you to be a student of your word. God loves you, and God has spoken to you just the same way he's spoken to Josh and I. He's given you the same Bible, and he wants you to know him. And we believe that in our time together, we can help fan the flames of curiosity and academia, if we want to use that phrase. But also, we want to strengthen your faith. Systematic theology gives us the courage to trust, to follow, and to serve, even in the light of uncertainty, perceived danger, and other things. We would all be very dishonest if we didn't say our current day is concerning. I have never lived in a day like this day. Not that there's never been a day like today, but I've never lived in a day like today. But this is what I do know, is that the omnipresence of God was here before I got here. And he knows not only what will transpire, but he is faithful and loving and just and strong, that even through the unfaithfulness of humanity, he can bring about glorious things. We see it all the time in Scripture. We're studying that on Sunday mornings right now. The Lord does incredible things through history and through our lives and the events of our lives. And so I hope that our next several weeks together will have that for you. Now, I can't encourage you enough, if you bought the volume, to read ahead and jot down any questions that you may have. And you're welcome to send those to us. If you didn't want to send them in the comments, that's okay. We want to make this as interactive as we can. But if you have questions, please send them to us. This is a safe place. There is no such thing as a stupid question. We would love to explore it with you and try to find what God's word says about it together. That would be the joy of our hearts. And so we hope that you've enjoyed tonight. We again want to say thank you to our pregame meal preparation. What a delicious way to start our time together. We hope that this has encouraged you. We hope that maybe this will encourage you to invite someone else to join you next week. But we have absolutely enjoyed our time with you talking theology, and we hope that it has added to you. If I may, I'm going to pray over us, and we will call class for tonight. Finito. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for tonight. And Father, I thank you that you are a God who desires to be known. And Father, I pray for each and every one who are watching this now and who will watch it for as long as it remains on the internet. Lord, I pray that they would have a deep desire to walk close to you. And Lord, that they would know that all they have to do is spend the time, make the effort. Lord, that you want to be known. And Father, we thank you that there are load-bearing walls in our lives that we can trust, even in days of uncertainty. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us in the study and the contemplation of your word. And Father, we thank you for your Son who makes your word trustworthy. For without the risen Savior, the Bible is completely worthless to us. Father, we thank you for tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would bless each of us, that we in return may be a blessing. And Father, we ask that everything that has been said and done this evening will bring glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. I hope that you have a great evening. Let me see.